Well, hello there. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Exodus 33. That's where we are going to spend at least the first portion of our time together this morning. If you're wondering why we're turning to Exodus and not to Genesis, I can only assume that you must have been out last week when we began our sermon series on the natural, incommunicable attributes of God. You can put that on a mailer and send it out, and you will pack this place. People will come from far corners of the city to hear about the natural, incommunicable attributes of God. But to put that in a little bit more layman's terms, when we talk about God's natural attributes, we're talking about those things that pertain to His nature, His essence, His being, who He is. And to say that they're incommunicable means that these are the things He doesn't share with us. And so that makes this a little bit of an unusual sermon series in today's church, where so much effort and so much time and so much focus is placed on the ways that God is like us, that He is relatable to us, that He's connected to us. And what I want to do is take an entire summer to alienate you from God. Okay? Not really, but really to show you instead that God, though we may be like Him in the sense that we're created in His image, He is not like us. That this is not a small, domesticated, safe God that we serve. Now, put another way, we're going to spend the summer looking to recover a much-needed vision of God's majesty by considering the ways that He is not like us. And what better way to begin than with a topic that, by definition, I can't possibly do justice to in an hour. And not only can I not do justice to it, but I'm going to go ahead and do a terrible job of addressing this topic so that I can set your expectations of the rest of the time that we'll spend together when we'll do a terrible job of addressing all of the rest of them. Primarily because there is just no way to do justice to the incommunicable attributes of God, His greatness, His vastness and majesty. So there is so much that I'm going to leave unsaid today. There's so much that I'm going to leave on the table, so much that I've cut out. I think I've cut more from what I originally wanted to say in this sermon than I've left in. But I hope that it'll be enough to, by the Spirit's help and blessing, give you at least some sense of the grandeur of God relating to this subject. And the subject at hand today is God's infinity, or at least one aspect of it. That's not the attribute we're covering. So if you're taking notes, you can write that down, that this is under the umbrella of God's infinity. But we're going to zoom in a little bit closer on a particular aspect of that. So go ahead and read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 33. We're going to read all the way down through Exodus 34, verse 8. But there's going to be a lot of scripture this morning. So have your flippers ready and ready to go. Beginning in chapter 33, verse 1 of Exodus, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You're an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you.' Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, and all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you've said, 'I've known you by name,' and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation as your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." And then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain." So he cut out 2 stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took 2 stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Father, we come this morning to catch a glimpse of your glory. And we ask that as we do, though I could never possibly do justice to this topic, that your Spirit would open our eyes to the depths of your mysteries. Not that we would ever comprehend them, knowing that we can't. But Lord, that we would realize their depths. That we would see something of their infinity. And that we would feel small and insignificant beside them. Lord, show us your glory. And in showing us your glory, help us to love you all the more. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, if there was anyone who could be said to have had God's ear, if there was anyone who could be considered to have been sort of in God's inner circle, his sort of close friends, anyone who could petition God on behalf of his people with boldness, anyone who could have been considered rightly to be friendly, if we can even say it that way, with God, it was Moses. Moses was God's chosen mediator and leader. And even among other men and women that God chose throughout history and scripture for various roles and purposes, you'd be hard-pressed to find many others who had the kind of relationship with God that Moses did. Verse 11 really says it all. It says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Now think about that. Face to face the Lord spoke to Moses. As a man speaks to his friend. It's really no one else in the Bible that's said about. Now, Moses had trusted and followed God through a lot, and God had proven time and time again that he was trustworthy. From God's seemingly unrealistic call on Moses to more or less single-handedly proclaim the emancipation of God's people from bondage to a God-king over one of the most powerful nations on the face of the earth, to the preservation of God's people through the plagues that devastated Egypt when Pharaoh refused, to God's bringing success to Moses' call, making the unrealistic real, to the miraculous rescue of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, and the guiding of the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and any number of other ways, God had proven that he went before and behind his people for their good and his glory. And then after liberating the people from Egypt, Moses had led the teeming horde that was Israel through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where they were to receive the law, God's prescription for a peculiar people set apart unto himself. But even after God had displayed his glory so powerfully, so undeniably, so immensely, with signs and wonders and all the things that Israel had experienced, not to mention through their freedom itself, it didn't take long for Israel to break the very first commandment God would give. In fact, they broke it even while it was being given. Practically as God was writing, "You shall have no other gods before me," on a stone tablet with his own finger, the children of Israel were at the foot of the mountain committing idolatry. It was happening even as the commandment was being written. They made a golden calf, or if Aaron is to be believed, I suppose it made itself and just hopped out of the fire. But that seems a little silly to all of us, and so probably not. I doubt that that was the first and last animate action of an inanimate object. And so they made this golden calf and they were worshiping it. But no matter how lame Aaron's excuse was, the reality is that the people had rebelled against God, who had been nothing but faithful to them from start to finish. And in so doing, they brought guilt upon themselves. And so Moses intercedes for them before God to try to save their lives. And God relents. He allows them to live. But there's a catch. There's something that kind of goes with this, and that is this. God's going to keep his promises to them. He had promised to lead them into the land. He had promised to drive out the peoples of the land. He's still going to do that. He's still going to drive out Israel's enemies. He's still going to draw Israel safely to the land, but he'll no longer go with them because of their sin. If they want an impotent, inanimate, golden cow god, they're welcome to it. God will lead them, he will fulfill his promise, but he will leave them to their own devices. So in Exodus 33:3, God says to Moses, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people hear this bad news, they go into mourning, but Moses intercedes for them again, pleading with God concerning his own reservations that Israel could ever truly consecrate herself as a unique people devoted to God, if what made her unique is the very presence of God in her midst, who is now no longer going to be present in her midst because of her sin. Verses 15 and 16. And he said to him, he being Moses, saying to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we're distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And incredibly, once more, God hears Moses and grants his request. Of course, he makes it clear that it's on the basis of the fact that Moses has found favor in God's sight. He's the one that God knows by name. Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" So the relationship that Moses has with God is special. It's unlike God's relationship with any other individual in Israel. It's not just that God speaks to Moses face to face as a friend, but apparently he listens to Moses in the same way. Not that Moses informs God or that he teaches him or causes him to forego his own plan for Moses' better counsel. But the idea remains, there's an intimacy and a closeness to their relationship. And so maybe that's what sort of empowers and undergirds Moses to muster up the boldness to ask the unthinkable in verse 18. Moses says, "Please show me your glory." Now at first blush, you might conclude that what Moses was asking for was nothing particularly different. After all, Exodus 24:16 says that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So Moses had seen something of God's glory on the mountain. He'd even heard God speak from the midst of that cloud of glory. And then there's the very next verse, 24:17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So it wasn't just Moses who had seen something of God's glory. All the people of Israel had caught some glimpse of God's glory visually before their very eyes. So was Moses just asking for a repeat performance? Well, the text eliminates the possibility of that. You can't go that direction. What Moses was asking for was something new. Something bigger and more powerful than ever before. In fact, what Moses wanted was so big, it was so powerful, I'm not sure he actually realized what he was asking for. See, Moses wasn't asking to see some little glimpse of God's afterglow. He wasn't asking to see like a something out of the corner of his eye. He wasn't really looking for a reflection of God's glory. Moses was asking to see God, his fullness, who he was, the majesty of God in all its glory. And if that doesn't seem like a big deal to you, it's because your vision, your idea of God, like Moses's, is too small. It's too small. It's too safe. It's too domesticated. And like Moses, I pray that your eyes will be open to a more majestic vision of God, even as we learn of him this morning. What Moses wanted was nothing short of extreme, although he didn't realize it at the moment. And God's response is both fear-inspiring and at the same time remarkably accommodating. On the one hand, God tells Moses that what he's actually asking for is death. Look at verse 20. He said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." See, it's true that Moses was closer to God than most any other man on the planet Earth at this time, in the same way that the people on this side of the room are closer to London than the people on this side of the room. Okay? And that's the actual truth. Y'all are closer to London. Congratulations. It's a shorter walk. Okay? This is kind of the idea that we have of the closeness of Moses to God. And God is telling Moses here, you want to see the fullness of my glory? Now listen, this idea, this kind of analogy, illustration that I just gave you, the fact that these folks are closer to London than these folks are, is inadequate. Because the gulf between you and London in distance is still finite. It can still be measured. And the gulf between God and Moses cannot. It's infinite. It's immeasurable. And God is telling Moses here, you want to see the fullness of my glory? You can't handle it. You can't contain it. Your finite body and your finite mind can't contain even the notion of it. To look upon me and the fullness of my essence would instantly consume you. It would, you just vaporize. In this sense, some theologians throughout the ages have compared God to the sun. If we look directly at the sun, our retinas will burn and we'll lose our sight. If we try to look, that's why, you know, if there's a eclipse, that you got to look at it in a box or something, because you can't look directly at it, it'll burn your eyeballs out. So we can't look directly at the sun and we'll lose our sight. If we dare to approach the sun, if anybody ever aspired to touch the sun, you can't do it. You would be incinerated and vaporized long before you ever got close to the surface. You cannot do it. It's unapproachable in its glory. The only way to experience the sun safely is through its effects. Its rays warm us and its radiance gives us light, where without it there would be darkness. But look at the sun, approach the sun, touch the sun, no way. Impossible. And yet, while it's a helpful analogy, again, it's an imperfect one. Because the reality is that it falls far short. Because we're not talking about the glory of the sun here. We're talking about the glory of the one who made the sun. And not just the sun, but the millions upon millions upon billions upon trillions of stars in the universe, all of which, according to our text this morning, he named, counted, created, takes them in hand. all of which are all created by him, and of which our sun is but a little less than average in size. So we're talking about an immensity that boggles the mind. But our sun, although massive, is finite. We can quantify it. Scientists tell us that the sun is roughly 864,000 miles in diameter. That makes it about 109 times the size of Earth. We know that it's about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface and 27 million degrees Fahrenheit in the core. So, you know, Houston falls somewhere between that range, usually in the middle of summer. Okay? And so this is the things that we know. We know that it's composed of hydrogen and helium. And as massive as it is, as unimaginably outsized in nearly every respect to anything we experience here on this earth, the fact is that it is still finite. It still has limits. Limits we can measure. Not so with the infinite God who created it. He is limitless. He is measureless. And Moses, who can't look upon the finite glory of the sun and keep his eyesight, wants to look on the infinite glory of the sun's creator. Moses, your God is too small. Your notion of God is too tame. It's too safe. It's too domesticated. So God says, no, Moses, you don't know what you're asking. No man can see my face and live. And yet, God is willing to give Moses a greater revelation of his glory than Moses had ever experienced before. He is willing to reveal more of his infinite self to his chosen child at Moses' request. In fact, God is always willing to reveal more of himself at the request of his children. And so here's his plan beginning in verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, I'm going to reveal myself to you out of my sovereign choice. Verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by, and then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, we know from other scriptures that God doesn't have a body in the way that he's being described here. God is spirit. The language is anthropomorphic, which means that God's describing himself in terms that are relatable to man, and it's protective language. God is protecting Moses from being incinerated by the dangerous magnitude of his own glory and majesty. That quote from Lewis always echoes in my mind. He is not safe, but he's good. He's good. Moses is about to know God in a way that he'd never known him before. And yet, ironically, in coming to know God more fully, Moses is faced with the startling reality that what God has revealed about himself has cast him in Moses' eyes into even greater mystery than he was before. Moses had no idea of the immensity. He thought he had apprehended something of God's limits, and he wasn't even close. He's now had his mind open to an entire new world of the vastness of God. His view of God is about to be expanded, but rather than coming closer to the limits of understanding God in his fullness, Moses has just experienced something like looking through a microscope at a specimen, only to step back and realize that what you were looking at was a tiny little spot on the side of a blue whale. But again, the illustration's inadequate, because you can measure a whale. It's not infinite. The whale is finite, and God is not. In expanding his knowledge of God, Moses has only come to realize that God is more infinitely mysterious than ever. I wonder, have you ever gathered your courage to do something scary that once you were caught up in it, you weren't sure anymore that you'd made the right decision? Right? Like, you ever see those rides at the beach where it's like a giant slingshot they put you in, they pull you down, and then they just launch you up into the air? Had somebody talk me into doing one of those once. It looked horrifying, and it was. But funny thing about those things, they strap you in and they pull you down, and you've got a while. I mean, they're talking to you, right? And you've got a while to think about your choices in life, right? Or like somebody talks you into skydiving, and just before you're about to jump out, you're reflecting on your own wisdom. trying to update your life insurance. Okay, might have been something like that. I think maybe Moses felt that way when he stood in the cleft of that rock waiting for God's glory to pass by. He had asked for it, but he hadn't really understood what he was asking for until God said, well, if you get this, you're going to die. But I'll let you see my back. And Moses is going, well, on second thought, I kind of wonder, what was his anticipation? What was that experience like? What was he going through mentally? Excitement, probably, mixed with terror, mixed with uncertainty. But one thing's for sure, once things were underway, Moses didn't spend a whole lot of time gawking at God's back. Even with just the glimpse God gave him, verse 8 of chapter 34 tells us how Moses responded to what he saw. It says he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He saw it and he was on his face. Just a glimpse. Just the backside. And Moses learned something about God that day. And what he learned is this. And here's your attribute of the day. Moses learned that God is incomprehensible. That he is incomprehensible. That God cannot be known in his fullness. Now, theologically, when we speak about God's incomprehensibility, what we're talking about is God's infinity with respect to our understanding. If you want a very simple theological definition of this attribute of incomprehensibility, it would be like this. God cannot be known in his fullness by anyone but God. God cannot be known in his fullness by anyone but God. Only infinity can apprehend the infinite. Now, the scriptures attest to this throughout. This isn't just a one-off teaching. Look with me at a few passages, if you would. Turn to Job 11. And we won't be coming back to Exodus, so you can just, no need to even keep your place. Let's go Job chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse 7 to 9. This is Zophar speaking. He's one of Job's friends. And if you know anything about the book of Job, you know that they get almost everything wrong from beginning to end. But this is one of the very few things that he gets right in verse 7 to 9. He is rebuking Job and he says this, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." He's limitless. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 15 and 16. Beginning after the dash there, Paul writes, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Now check out Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We're going to look at verse 3. Psalm 145, verse 3 says this, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." This is one of the verses from our call to worship last week. These are just a sampling. I just gave you, three verses here? But from these, we can gather that from the standpoint of our understanding, God is deathless. He's limitless. He dwells in unapproachable light, and his greatness, his bigness, his vastness is unsearchable. Now, the Hebrew phrase translated unsearchable there is key. Literally translated, it means that there's no searching out his limits, that there's no counting of his fullness. There's no way to make a full examination. So last week we talked about the fact that our God is incomparable, but now we see that he's also incomprehensible. that in his essence, in his fullness, his glory, he's inexhaustible and unfathomable. No one has ever known or ever will know the depths of his essence, the scope of his might, or the height of his glory, because in a word, he is infinite. So in speaking of God's essence, of his fullness and being, theologians throughout history have referred to it as his quiddity. They didn't make up that word. That's actually a real word. It means the essential nature of something. And here's the thing. God's quiddity is not like our quiddity. It's a different kind of quiddity. It's not that he's simply greater in degree. He's a different kind. He's a different something. He's a different quiddity, a different essence than we are. Being infinite, unlike us, his quiddity is, and here's another big vocabulary word for you, his quiddity is ineffable. To be ineffable means that something is incapable of being expressed in words. To say that God's quiddity is ineffable is to say that his fullness, his essence, is indescribable. It's so infinite, so supreme, so glorious that its majesty, its beauty, and its multiplied perfections transcend feeble human words. But wait, there's more. Not only is it true that God's fullness cannot be fully known by finite humans, the scriptures demand that we go even a step further than that and affirm also that no single part of God may be known in its fullness. Consider a few more texts with me. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and we're going to look at verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You know what the word inscrutable means? It means impossible to understand or interpret. Check out Psalm 147, verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is, what's the word? Infinite. It's infinite. While we're in the Psalms, let's page back to Psalm 139. When you get there, look at verse 6. David speaks of the knowledge of God that we're going to get to in a few minutes here, and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. And then page a little ways back to Job chapter 5. Incidentally, if you ever want to feel small and insignificant in the best possible way, read Job, particularly 38 and following. Job chapter 5, look at verse 9. This is Job speaking. He says, Eliphaz speaking. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number? Jump forward. Let's do one more. Romans 11, 33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Now, you put all these together and you find that it's not just God's fullness that's incomprehensible. It's his understanding. It's his knowledge. It's his wonders. It's his wisdom. It's his judgments. It's his ways. And once again, this is just a sampling. The teaching of the Bible on the infinity of our God with respect to our understanding is that he is incomprehensible. Whether the issue at hand is his fullness and essence, his glory, or whether it's any single aspect of who he is, he's unsearchable. He's unreachable. He's unlimited. He's ineffable. He's incomprehensible. Now let's hear from some of our theologian friends on this, some of the ones that we looked at last week. First up, Augustine, he writes this. He says, we're speaking of God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it's not God you comprehend. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing, but to comprehend him, however, is totally impossible. And then there's Aquinas from his Summa Theologiae. The infinite cannot be contained in the finite. God exists infinitely, and nothing finite can grasp him infinitely. It is impossible for a created mind to understand God infinitely, and it is impossible, therefore, to comprehend him. What about Calvin? What's he got to say in the Institutes? He's very simple and straightforward. He asks, how can the human mind measure off the measureless essence of God according to its own little measure? How could that even be possible? Tradition holds that Augustine was walking along the seashore one day when he chanced upon a little boy who was scooping up water, off the beach and throwing it over his shoulder with a seashell. And Augustine approached him and asked him what he was doing. And the little boy told him he was emptying the ocean. And naturally, Augustine chuckled to himself and thought that that was kind of cute and kind of silly because he knew the absurdity of the notion that you could ever possibly empty the sea by means of a seashell. But then as he continued on down the beach, it occurred to him that what was infinitely more absurd, infinitely more impossible, infinitely more naive was for any finite man to believe that he could plumb the depths of the Almighty with the pathetic seashell of a creaturely mind. Again, the ocean, as vast as it is finite. That little boy had a better chance of emptying the ocean with that seashell than we do of comprehending the fullness of our Almighty God. Amen. Think about that. So God is incomprehensible. He can never be fully known by any finite creature. And yet, knowing that, we need to acknowledge that it leads to at least two temptations, both of which have to be avoided because both of which are in error. Acknowledging that God is incomprehensible might at first seem to lend itself to agnosticism. But to speak of God's incomprehensibility is to remind ourselves that whenever we speak of an infinite God, there is a proper, necessary, and good and biblical role for mystery. Not for agnosticism, for mystery. Agnostic comes from a Greek word that essentially means no knowledge. The agnostic denies that we can know God personally or that he even exists. He denies that we can truly know anything about God. And it's all the rage these days to call yourself an agnostic. In fact, there are far more people who identify themselves as agnostics than there are who identify themselves as atheists. And yet in practice, there isn't all that much difference between them. The atheist claims to believe there is no God. The Bible has a different name for that. It calls it foolishness. See Psalm 14:1. And you'll notice that I use the phrase claims to believe that there is no God, and that was on purpose because the scriptures don't have a category for true atheists. In a little bit of a rather ironic turning of the tables, turns out God doesn't believe in atheists. It's the truth. Rather, the scriptures say that all men know that God exists, though some suppress that truth in unrighteousness. See Romans 1. Now, the agnostic fancies himself a little bit more soft on the issue. He doesn't claim there is no God. He just claims that he doesn't know, maybe even that he can't know, depending on who you talk to. And yet, do not get suckered into the myth of neutrality. It isn't as though he could go either way. There's always a bias against the idea of God present in the agnostic. Something of a, you could call it a leaning ambivalence. The theologian Herman Bavinck called it an irremovable distrust, a piercing skepticism of the divine. In reality, agnosticism is just one step removed from atheism, and many would argue that atheism is its logical conclusion, but it's based on an assertion of uncertainty, that nothing can be truly known of God, so no judgment can be rendered, and yet, Scripture does not leave room for that kind of uncertainty, doesn't leave room for that kind of lack of knowledge, that agnosis. In the eyes of the world, the skeptic is considered wise and discerning, but in God's eyes, he's a fool, the one who claims to have no knowledge of God. He's operating at the very height of foolishness. But then there's another temptation that gets this wrong for the same reason, although they consider themselves to be more on the right team, and that's what I'll just call pious mysticism. The pious mystic may not go as far as the secular agnostic, but they come strangely close, more close than they'd be comfortable admitting. These are folks that are staunchly religious. God absolutely, certainly does exist, and yet they're religiously mystical. We can know nothing about him. He exists, but we can't really know him. We can't know about him. They like to view themselves as particularly pious because they claim that God is so high and lifted up, that he is so lofty, so infinitely above us, that we can't actually possess any true knowledge of him due to our puny limitations and his lofty grandeur. And on the surface, it does sound pious, but it also robs God of any definition at all. So ironically, they set out to portray God as so transcendent and infinite, so distinct and exalted beyond any likeness to any finite creature, that they wind up stripping God of all form and fullness and reducing him to an empty, abstract idea devoid of any real value for practical faith. They reduce the absolute to nothing. Ultimately, their mistake is in surrendering any reconciliation between God's transcendence, his sort of aboveness and beyondness, and his immanence, his nearness and involvement in creation. Both the agnostic and the pious mystic argue that because God can't be known fully, he can't be known. But the Bible declares from Genesis to Revelation that God not only exists, but that we can know that he exists. And not just know that he exists, but we can know him because he's made himself known. He's not a silent God. He's revealed who he is and what his will is for his people, so that both agnosticism and pious mysticism are destroyed the moment God opens his mouth. What the Bible tells us is this: yes, God is incomprehensible. He cannot be fully known. But yes, he's also relational, which means while he cannot be fully known, he can be truly known. What we can know about God, we can know because God has chosen to make it known. He's relational, and he's revealed himself in and to his creation. Romans 1:19 says that all men, even the unbeliever, has some knowledge of God gathered from the creation itself, because, not because they incidentally came to it, because they reasoned their way to it, but rather because God has chosen to make himself known in that way. Quote, that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? For God made it evident to them. Now, beyond that basic level of understanding, there's a deeper, more intimate, more relational knowing that's possible for God's elect. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 11:27 when he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What is absolutely clear from the scriptures, though, is that apart from God's revelation of himself, had God not chosen to reveal his infinite self to us finite creatures, then the agnostic would be right. There could be no knowledge of God. Because the scriptures are clear, no one reasons their way to God. You don't arrive at God through human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So thanks be to God for the gift of his self-revelation, that he didn't leave us in uncertainty, didn't relegate us to agnosticism. True, he can't be known fully, but he can be known truly, because he's made himself known in at least two ways. First, God's made himself known through what he said, through his word. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, something we can't do. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paraphrase, the only one who can know God fully, and therefore the only one who can impart him reliably and reveal him reliably to us is God. More specifically, the Spirit of God. And so thanks be to God that we have the words of the Spirit of God imparted to us by the apostles and by other men who were moved by God, by the Spirit, as they spoke for God, carried along by the Spirit. See also 2 Peter 1:21. Now, Paul's writing and Peter's writing were inspired, and Hilary of Poitiers wasn't, but Hilary still echoes the biblical sentiment when he writes this. Since then we're to discourse of the things of God, let us assume that God has full knowledge of himself and bow with humble reverence to his words. For he whom we can only know through his own utterances is the fitting witness concerning himself. You know what that means? We don't get to make stuff up. We don't get to decide who he is. We don't get to create a God after our own image and our own likeness. He is the fitting image, the fitting witness of himself. He reveals himself in the pages of his word. And since only God can possess full knowledge of God, only God can impart authoritative knowledge to those to whom he wishes to be truly known. And he does so, on the one hand, by his word, which is why at the moment that I depart from preaching to you the word of God as my authority, I have abdicated authority. You might as well be at home watching a comedy show or whatever else you like to watch. Because apart from the authority of the Word of God, I've got nothing to share with you. I'm 40 years old, which is pretty young, and I'm a train wreck. What I can share with you is only based on the authority of God's Word. And anytime you're in a Bible study or you're with anybody else and somebody says, well, you know, I just don't feel like God would... Okay, stop. That's not how we do theology. What has God said about himself? What has he revealed? Because he has revealed himself, on one hand, by his word, but that's not the only way he's chosen to reveal himself. He's also revealed himself through what he's done. We can come to truly know him to some degree through his creation, since he's chosen to reveal himself in that way, as we've already seen in Romans 1. We can see something of his power in, say, a hurricane or an earthquake. Something of his majesty in a mountain range or in the Grand Canyon. Something of his beauty in a sunset or in a field of wildflowers. Something of his vastness as we stand on the shore and look out over the ocean or lay on our backs in the grass on a clear night in the country and look up to the dome of the stars. We can see something of his reality and who he is in his creation. We can come to truly know him to some degree through his work in history on behalf of his people, through his miracles and his provision, his blessing and his judgments. We can even come to truly know him to some degree through his work in our own lives, the way he saved us, the way he has preserved us and carried us through moments and seasons we weren't sure at the time if we'd even survive. And yet he's carried us every step of the way. We can know something of God and come to know him more fully through all of these ways because he has chosen to make himself known in his works and ways. And yet, back to Job, and I love this verse. Job says, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? These are the fringes, folks. These are just the smallest hint of his enormity, of his essence. Now, of course, the Bible is clear that the one thing he's done that has most clearly and most powerfully revealed himself and made himself known was done in the incarnation. The Jesus Christ is the clearest and most powerful revelation of God to man. He's the marriage of God's word and God's works, God's word made flesh. the marriage of God's justice and mercy, so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He's the clearest revelation of God's righteousness, the perfect, sinless Lamb, the clearest revelation of God's love, the unconscionable sacrifice for our sin, the clearest revelation of God's wrath, the bearer of God's horrific judgment on sin. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God available to finite human beings. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And yet, what do we find when we consider Jesus Christ? Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, wait for it, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now there's that word again, unsearchable. Even when God puts on flesh, he's incomprehensible in the fullness of his riches. Unsearchable in the fullness of his riches. Ineffable in his perfections and worthiness. Infinite in his quiddity, which I would suggest means that our wisest and only real rational appropriate approach to all this has to look something like knowledge with humility. We have to come knowing and knowing that what we don't know is bigger than what we know. Right? God's Word, the Bible, opens the door for us to have a true knowledge of God. His works truly reveal him to us so that we might know him not simply through what he said, but through what he's done. And Jesus Christ reveals him most fully of all so that we might know him more and more. But just like Moses found, the more we know, the more we come to realize we don't know. We don't know. The more God reveals who he is, and the more we come to a true and authentic knowledge of who he is, the more mysterious he becomes. So again, Augustine on this, he gives us at least one practical tip of how to actually approach knowing God with humility. Here's what he wrote. He says that whenever we think about God, we're aware that our thoughts are quite inadequate to their object and incapable of grasping him as he is. Yet Scripture commands us to think about the Lord our God always, though we can never think of him as he deserves. Since at all times we should be praising him and blessing him, and yet no words of ours are capable of expressing him, I begin by asking him to help me. Help me understand and explain what I have in mind, and to pardon any blunders I may make. Listen to this part. It's important. For I am as keenly aware of my weakness as I am of my willingness. I am as keenly aware of my weakness as I am of my willingness. How about you? Are you willing to admit your weakness in comprehending him? And be careful how you answer. Because if you are, then it will manifest itself naturally in stirring your willingness all the more. Once we come to a firm grip on our inability to ever know him fully, then we realize that that means that it's our joyful pleasure to spend the eternity of the rest of our lives, both here and forevermore, plumbing the depths of the riches of his glory. We'll never come to the end of it. Now let me put that another way. If you've grown apathetic toward growing in your knowledge of God, if you've become bored because you spent your entire life learning of him and you think, though you never admit it, there's really nothing more for you to learn, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. God's incomprehensibility makes growing bored with him impossible. Impossible. Listen, our God is a subject you will never master. You will never grasp a subject no finite human being will ever master. The most brilliant theologian in all of history, with the understanding of the divine that no other man has ever come close to achieving, is no closer to apprehending the fullness of our God than a child standing on the summit of Mount Everest is close to reaching out and touching a star. But again, that falls short. Because the distance between that child's fingers and that star is measurable. Not so with the gulf between our understanding and the fullness of our God. Though we spend the next million years of the eternal life he's given us coming to know him more fully, even collaborating together so that we all share the information that we've gained and grow in our understanding and knowledge of him, we will be no closer to the limits of his infinity than we are at this very moment. Stop and comprehend that. If this were a psalm, this is where we'd write Selah. Think about that. Would you know incredibly more than you do now? Yes. Would you be any closer to the end? No. None. That's what infinite means. You don't get closer to the end because there's no end. It just goes on forever and ever and ever. Now think about that. Try to truly wrap your mind around that and then just try to get bored. I dare you. Let me see you yawn. When you think about the I see you, Harris. Think about the incomprehensibility of God. You can get bored with me, but not with God. Now before we wrap up, I want to address one final issue, and it's this, and it's going to be the battle cry of this entire series. In all of this, we have to realize that this means that God is not like us. He is not like us. Now let's talk about the myth of human incomprehensibility. It's tempting to think that when we talk about God being knowable but not able to be fully known, we think of ourselves in the same way. That I'm knowable, but not fully knowable. In fact, in most every setting where God's incomprehensibility has come up as a topic, and it actually has come up more often than you might think in my life, particularly in academic settings, there's always some dude, some guy sitting around who says something like, I can't even understand my wife, much less God. And usually that's me. Okay? There's some truth to that, but I want to caution you not to take it too far. Because as much as we humans like to think that we're incomprehensible, that we're unable to be fully understood, the truth is, we're not. Can I just tell you? You're knowable. Completely. Exhaustively knowable. Hard as it may be to believe, there is a limit to your complexities. That's the truth. Now, if you doubt that, just consider all these popular personality tests that float around. Whether we're talking about the big ones or whether we're talking about like the Facebook, take this test to find out which, you know, of Snow White's dwarfs you are or whatever. Okay? So we got some of those, but we also got the serious ones, right? Serious. Like the Myers-Briggs type indicator. Okay? How many of you guys have ever taken Myers-Briggs? Yeah. Okay, when I was at JP Morgan Chase, we used one called the DISC assessment. Anybody ever take that one? Okay, so some of you have done that. All the rage these days in the church is this Enneagram thing, and why not? These personality tests focus on the subject we love the most, and that's ourselves, right? Well, think about that, though. If you've ever taken one, whether for work or because you saw it on social media or whatever, while interesting, if you really stop and think about it, the results can be a little unsettling, too. At least I've always thought so. Mainly because I found them to be fairly accurate, if I'm being honest. And as I read the results, with an exception here and there, they're typically describing me pretty well. And at one point, while reading what felt like a description of me that someone had written after spending 20 years with me, after taking a DISC assessment for work, it hit me. There are literally four options here. There are four personality types, and I fit into one so clearly that it's like, oh yeah, that's me, right? Now, we could expand that out to the Myers-Briggs and say, well, there's 16 there, but come on, listen. That means we can sort the 6 billion human beings on planet Earth into 16 buckets. Does that do something to your sense of uniqueness? I mean, think about it. Does that do something to your sense of specialness? Come on. Everyone's a uniquely designed individual like no one else on earth, but all 6 billion of us share 16 personalities. Think about it. Now, you're not as incomprehensible as you'd like to think. You're knowable, completely knowable. But all seriousness is not by a personality test or even by another person. The personality tests work on the principle that behaviors and preferences can be generalized. It's not quite as vague as a fortune cookie or a horoscope, but it comes close. And while other people can get to know something of our strengths and weaknesses, of our virtues and vices, and can even come to know us on a personal level to various degrees, even our spouses can never truly know us fully. One reason being that we happen to be masters of concealment. We love to hide the worst parts of ourselves and put on display the best, which is scary to some people I know. To realize, right? You too. You can laugh. It's fine. You know some weirdos. Okay? So here's the thing. We are masters of concealment, though. And so we walk around thinking, no one can understand me. I am far too complex. I am incomprehensible. I am infinite. No, you are not. No, you are not. We can't understand each other. But what's really scary, what's really frightening, is that we can get away with it. Because I can show off my finer qualities and I can carefully hide the less attractive ones, and because you have such a limited interest in plumbing the depths of my character, I can get away with it. And vice versa. As one writer I read wrote, man looks on the outward appearance and is content to do so, being so typically intent on his own hidden issues that he has little time to concern himself with the hidden issues of his neighbor. So we can all get away with projecting an image. Now, you can't be fully known by a personality test or by your neighbor, nor can you fully know your neighbor, but far more sobering is the truth that you can't even fully know yourself. Psalm chapter 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? By the way, follow your heart. Good advice or bad advice? You don't even know your own heart. I don't know mine. That's one of the reasons that we can hear a sermon drawn directly from God's Word, and even as we listen to it, we can begin to mentally compile a list of people who need to hear this and repent. Right? We can come up with an extensive list, and not only that, but we can come up with strategies on how we're going to artfully and subtly slip it in to open the eyes of the blind in conversation or whatever the case may be, right? But how rarely, and if at all, how belatedly does it occur to you that the message of that sermon was for you? That it's for me. We're often so blind to our own sinful need that we'll actually come to a sermon to sit in judgment on others instead of submitting ourselves to judgment. But when you sit under the preaching of God's Word, the message invariably is for you. It's for you. And we all want to believe that we're the special case. We're the exception to every rule, the subject of extenuating circumstances in every circumstance. And we find it hard to accept correction because we think to ourselves, if this person really knew me fully, they'd know that they're wrong to find fault. And here's my justification that makes me unique among everyone else in all the sea of humanity. And our hearts are just as happy as can be to perpetuate that lie all the days of our lives. But God. But God, He graciously holds up the mirror of His Word. And if we'll stop looking around long enough to see ourselves in it, we're laid bare and we know, I've been outed. Not only is God an expert on God, He's an expert on me. Consider David's familiar words in Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Listen, can I tell you? You're not like God in this way. You're not incomprehensible. You are finite. You are knowable. And what's more, you're not just knowable, you're known. You're known. And can I tell you something? That shouldn't be alarming news. That should be freeing news. Because although God apprehends you exhaustively and completely for who you are, from the very best of you to the very worst of you, now listen to me, He's neither horrified nor particularly impressed. He accepts you as you are for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, He'll not leave you as you are. He's going to want a complete overhaul. But He knows who you are, all of you, and He accepts you anyway. And because you're fully known, with God, like with no other relationship possible in the human experience, you are fully and unselfconsciously free to both fear and love the God you can only know in part. Because you don't have to worry about what skeletons might fall out of your closet that God's going to find out about and turn His back on you. He already knows about them. And He loves you anyway. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And because you can know enough about Him to know that He's utterly pure and perfect in every way, that we needn't fear that as we come to know Him and His glory to greater and greater degrees throughout the rest of eternity, somehow we will come across some skeleton in God's closet that's faith-shattering. It won't happen. There are no skeletons in God's closet. There are only endless treasures to be uncovered and found for all of eternity. Only things that will engender greater and greater love in us, rather than turning our love away from Him. And though you can't know Him fully, what little you do know of Him, coupled with the knowledge that He knows you fully and loves you still, is more than enough to make Him worthy of the deepest love the human heart can produce. Amen? Amen. I cannot do this subject justice, but we serve an incomprehensible God. And it's our privilege and joy to come to know Him to greater and greater degrees for the rest of eternity. We will never contain Him as finite beings. I've heard people say, I'm worried that heaven will get boring. Don't worry. Don't worry. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Your incomprehensibility, Lord. Let us be driven to ask You each and every day, show us Your glory. Show us more of who You are. Let us plumb new depths and uncover new treasures. And as we do, let us come to love You evermore and fear You evermore. And God, let the knowledge of Your acceptance of us in spite of our faults, in spite of Your utter and complete and exhaustive knowledge of us, inspire us to love You unselfconsciously, knowing that we're forgiven and accepted regardless. And we'll ask it all in Christ's name, the name of Your forgiveness and acceptance. Amen.